But it just it was interesting here. We just kind of to this session, just to think a little bit about just trying to think in the testimony, the way in which to see people the way the Lord sees them, and to know that He sees us in this kind of a way. You think about, we are emotional. We're not just logical. So we have a heart. We have a heart. And it's really interesting that we tend to think of the inner life nowadays as being kind of the brain, whereas the ancient world saw the whole kind of the inside. But what's really interesting is that modern science is now changing its perspective again from just the head. Because actually what they're realizing is that the neurons that make up the brain actually extend into all the major organs as well. And so you actually do have, you have a mini brain in your stomach, for instance. But you have them in any organ you can transplant, you actually have brain tissue in it. That way. Because the reason you can transplant it is it takes its own kind of understanding, its own knowledge, if you like, with it. And so the heart, and in fact the heart sends more communication to the head than the head sends to the heart. So I'm not saying that it's a literal thing, because often the word we see heart in the Old Testament is the kidneys and the spleen. There is actually far more of a connection between the whole body and the head than we realize. And what happens is the whole body communicates a huge amount to the head. So is now part of one of the kind of theories why in certain major organ transplants people seem to have slight personality changes. Have you heard those stories? That are a little bit like the person they got the organ from. And it may be there's something of this kind of where it's pumping something back, shoving something back. So anyway, but we talk about the heart as this kind of emotional center. So when you're being knit together in the womb, as we were reading about, and it talks about being fearfully and wonderfully made. And so there are all sorts of kind of good gifts in here. So let's use a blue pen here. So, there's in her terms of who you are, there might be practical skills. So, oops, dear, this is a very bad hand. There you go. That's a hand. And that doesn't look like a hand at all. It actually looks like a little flying dragon to me. So can you all see that? Can you all see the hand here? Okay, so you have a flying dragon in your heart. No, this is supposed to be a... This would be a kind of a hand, It's a Simpson hand, yeah. But anyway, so there's things you can do. Maybe you're a bit musical, so here you go. Yeah, here's a guitar. Yeah, that would have been sensible, wouldn't it? But there you go. So you've got your skills with your three-string guitar. Or maybe like Dave, you're suddenly rediscovering that you're a bit of an artist. So here we go. Is your easel. So here you go. And Mona Lisa, big smile. And she's giving us a little wave. There we go, there's the Mona Lisa. Yeah, she doesn't, she? So, yeah, it actually does look like a child on a chair. But you get what I'm driving at. You've got your various skills and you've got your various talents. But then we get born into this world in which sin has been given authority, and therefore, right from the womb, as David says, it's pushing into us, and it's shaping us and forming us in the ways it wants to. And so we kind of we get a layer around us emotionally. So the truth of who we are starts to get hidden by a layer. In the story of Adam and Eve, it's very physical. They make clothes themselves to hide themselves. But that layer, at one sense, over here, there are kind of various things that hurt us. So we get hit, and we get left with wounds. So there are wounds on this side. But also, the other things that can happen is there are things that, actual fact, in our development we are needing, because no one's an island. You know that phrase, no man is an island. We are actually, God says it's not good for someone to be alone. We're supposed to be interactive and social. But within the context of our interactions, we don't always get what we really need. We don't get the fullness of all the things, all of the good things that we should get. They're sometimes missing. And so as well as the wounds over here, we also have bits that are lacking. Oops, this is not a very good pen. I was going to say this is going to be a jigsaw piece. That's a jigsaw piece. There's a bit missing. Well, let's do another one to see if I can do it a bit better this time. Okay, something like that. So we have, over here we have wounds. And over here we have wants. So we get wounds and wants. And so emotionally, there is a need, and it's a real need, and therefore don't judge people for the need that they have to protect themselves because they have been wounded. So there is in fact, one of the things, if you are dealing with children who have been grown up in an abusive environment, actually one of the things apparently they teach you not to do is to try and actually teach them to be too open, because actually it's a strategy for protection, for their own benefit. In other words, it's kind of sensible that they learn to withdraw and hide and be retiring and so on. You don't want them to be gregarious, because actually in their context that could be a dangerous thing. So we develop strategies and ways of behaving and ways of thinking which are about protecting us from these wounds, or they are about filling up the wants, the things that I didn't get. And so because I didn't get what I needed, I have to now do it myself. And so I used the phrase yesterday, so because of this, what we end up doing is I'm using a better pen hopefully this time, we self-protect. That's the F, self-protect. And we self-promote. And when we see it in an extreme sense in somebody, they become those behaviours become quite ugly and quite disruptive to kind of cooperative life. But in actual fact, in many ways, we all kind of manifest them. Because at some level or other, we've all had to fight through something. We've all taken wounds, and we've all actually had emotional wants too. So none of us are actually any different. It's more a matter of degree than of kind of absolute. It's not that one person is like this and another isn't. It's just to what degree is this still the case. And the truth is, the more extreme the situation you've gone through, you know, the greater these areas will manifest. But if you just notice in this simple diagram, that doesn't mean to say that this is changing the truth of the good that's in someone. It's just the how thick a layer of this is there, and how much has that layer produced certain ways of behaving. And so we touched on that, you know, yesterday when I was saying in my story, my testimony, that anger in many ways is a manifestation of fear. You know, you see it. I've got dogs, and a couple of other people here are talking to them. You see it with dogs. Dogs are very human. Emotionally, dogs are more like humans than any other animal. You know, that we were talking about things like pigs and monkeys. They're also pretty intelligent. The difference is their intelligence isn't emotional intelligence. And the one animal that is kind of like a human is in kind of emotions is a dog, strangely. So they do strange things, those that like psychologies. Dogs watch the left-hand side of a human's face. And apparently, the people who are emotionally intuitive do exactly the same. They watch because, apparently, the left-hand side of your face is less controlled by the higher part of your brain, which does all the reasoning. It's more controlled by the emotional part of your brain. You know, we talk about left and right sides of the brain. So the left-hand side of your face is expressing more the genuine emotion in you. And so emotionally intuitive people, when they've watched them, are tending to watch the left-hand side of the face, and dogs all, by instinct, watch the left-hand side of your face. Sorry, this is kind of obviously a very spiritual message about dog psychology. Now, why was I saying? I was just talking about dogs. But you see these things in dogs all the time. I remember when we first got our first dog. He's a rescue dog, you know, from a rescue home. And, we used to bring him home, everyone's being nice to him and cuddling him. And there was a bit of food on the floor, and his name is Fritz, because that's what they called him in the home, and we figured he had so many issues, we didn't give him any extra by changing his name. So I said, Fritz, what's this? And I pointed at the food on the floor, saying, what's this? It was a piece of sausage, he was supposed to eat it. And he suddenly started shaking. and kind of slunk off into the corner. And you just thought, actually, obviously, what has happened in the past, probably it's about toilet training, isn't it? So one of his owners has come in and there's been something else on the floor, and he said, what's this? And that's a prelude to hit the dog, you know. And so instantly you can see it reacting, responding to a situation in a certain way. But the reason I mention it is, you see, when dogs meet each other, you know, what do? Is they will do things sometimes to protect themselves, but they will also self-promote. You know, they try and be bigger than they really are. Have you noticed that? I'm bigger. It's another kind of a way. Okay, I feel insecure around you, so I try and make myself into a bigger dog. So the hackles going up is just simply a dog trying to make itself bigger, or a cat arches its back to make itself bigger. And so those things we see in animals, actually we're doing all the time as human beings. We're self-protecting, we're doing things that are sometimes quite destructive to relationships, but in actual fact what we're doing is preserving ourselves. Or we are self-promoting, in which case, after a while people get fed up with it. So the Bible, of course, sees the roots of these two things. Because it calls self-promotion pride. And self-protection, it talks about as coming out of fear. And so much of actually the Bible, when it speaks into the psychology or into the behavior of people, it talks about, so perfect love casts out all fear. It's actually, how do we come into an experience that changes and shifts? And it has to be an experience, because the way this got here in the first place was by experience. Nobody sits a baby down and says, it's going to be a tough life, kid. Learn to protect yourself. It comes because of an experience that makes them do it. And so similarly, the way God heals people and changes them is by the experience. And the more we can be conscious of the experience and the more we can work with it, the more effective the experience from the love of God can be in actually changing this layer. And similarly with self-promotion, so God is opposed to the proud, but he uplifts the humble. So it's put love here. And so there's a process of change that is true for every single man, woman, or child who is born. Because it doesn't matter if you've been born into a wonderful church, with a nice middle-class family, had all sorts of... The thing is, we were born into an environment in which sin had control, had some authority, and therefore there are things that have happened that require us to self-protect, and there are things that have happened that require us to self-promote, because we have got wants and we have got wounds. And the more, if you like, we can understand that we all have this need for God to do things on this journey, the better we can be at helping others too. You know, it's commonly understood now that is that very often the best coaches, so call them coaches rather than teachers, because often with teacher we think just about the brain. But the best coaches are not normally the people who had it always easy. They're often the ones who have come through the most. Because there's a sense to the degree to which you understand what it means to move in something, actually enables you to help others to move. If you don't know what it's like to move, all you can tell people is, I'm brilliant. You know? That makes sense. It's those that have had to kind of learn to move from A to B. And so even if in one sense you might think to yourself, well, actually, I had a pretty good life, I don't have too much here, or I didn't have too much here, to become more and more self-conscious of the way in which the Lord has changed you and is dealing with you is still a good thing, because actually then our experience becomes something we can pass on. And there's something, therefore, in all of this, which I think you find in Jesus' message, which is that, you see, unfortunately, religion tends to make us a bit hypocritical. You see, it's one thing to have an ideal that you fail to meet up to. That's not hypocrisy. To say I believe in this ideal, but I don't live up to it, is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when I say I have this ideal and I pretend I live up to it, and I judge you for not doing so. That's what hypocrisy is. It's not hypocrisy to have an ideal that's better than you are. But it is when you start to pretend I'm not on this journey. I'm not actually having to improve, and I'm not having to grow, I'm not needing to know the experience of a loving God. Actually, he's having to cover my wounds for me. He is having to deal with my needs and my wants so that actually I don't have to take them out on you and leave you with the consequences of my needs. That makes sense. And so I think increasingly as I talk to churches, I think there's a great, great, great need for us to kind of strip back and find an authenticity in our relationship that allows us to be honest about the need that every one of us has to displace fear with love and to displace pride with humility. And so the funny thing is, the greater my sense of want, the greater I will need to hang on to things in a pride sense. Now, obviously, it's always tricky because, you know, somewhere like here, you all know my family because, you know, obviously most of them have come to speak to you at different times and so on. And so I always have to be kind of qualified carefully when I say these kind of things because I'm not saying these with any kind of judgment. It's much more me trying to say what I'm saying here, which is that because of when I was born, we used to travel all the time, be on the road about 10 months of the year. And then we got to suddenly starting to go to school, and so my sister and my mum and me had to stay behind, and my dad was travelling. And apparently, I used to get very upset with the disappearance of my dad. And it's not that he was a bad man trying to hurt his kids, but it leaves these gaps. And so, actual fact, part of the way I ended up being shaped was the things I could hold on to, I became very proud about. You know, whatever you could hold on to, because I have this really strong sense of this want, you know, that which was just simply because of his absence and the kind of the leaving and so on. And so, in many ways, part of the way was my story is kind of has a similar kind of element to it in that when I was at primary school, they thought I was educationally subnormal, and so they sent me to be tested to see if I was educationally subnormal, and I was constantly being told I was stupid in class and so on and so forth. My story was slightly different in that when I did the 11 plus, strangely I got the best mark in our whole school, and this was from the kid that was being tested to see if they were educationally subnormal. And what the school psychologist determined was I was quite bright, but there was something in me that just wasn't working, you know. In many ways, it was probably because there was something motivational. But anyway, the reason for saying it is when I suddenly realised, actually, I'm quite bright, it was a kind of revelation. I clung on to that like mad. And now I became very defensive with anybody that seemed to challenge me in terms of being bright, if you know what I mean. And so, you know, when I got healed, I had this wonderful experience, and I said, you know, about how you actually, though, what then happens is that became another badge to deal with these and something else to be proud of. And all I would say is that it's not that from the inside it all felt disastrous, but just time and time after again, you find it breaks your ability to really connect with somebody else. You know, because actual fact, well, although you don't realize it, because you're holding on to this thing for your own sake, is for somebody else, it just means they can't quite get to know you. Or actually, you're just a little bit awkward. So, for instance, you know, you may know this kind of scenario. You know, you're sitting around and you're telling anecdotes, and there's somebody who always has to have the last anecdote. Have you noticed that? And it doesn't seem like a big thing, but they always need to be the last one to speak. And actually what's going on is part of this. It's that kind of... we may not say, oh, well, they seem like a proud person, but it is a kind of a manifestation of this, because I'm filling up this want. And so I'm self-promoting. And my self-promoting is I just need to have the final story. Oh, that's a great story. That's a great story. But can I tell you about my one, where the fish was 10 inches longer? It's of those kind of... And there's those little kind of ways. And what they seem trivial... And actually, the world doesn't even measure them. It doesn't think these things are important at all. But the kinds of people that make a difference in life are the kinds of people who become far more realistic about who they are. So Paul uses the phrase, he says, consider yourself soberly. You know, don't be drunk when you consider it. But I think what he means is, you know, have a sensible view of yourself. Is that, actual fact, you have some incredible skills. You know, and in this room, there will be some incredible skills. But we also have a layer where we're behaving out of these things that we've learned. And sometimes we've needed to learn them, but the time when it's time to change is when the context that we're in has changed. See, if I'm in an abusive environment, then I do need to protect myself. So, yeah. But actually, as I come into a church environment, I will come in, I will have all those instincts to do it the same way, but actually there's less need, or there should be less need. There should be less need now I'm in church. And in that context, we want to create a healthy context and environment. This is a verse I want to read you from Luke. Let's see if I can find it quick, because I can't remember the exact chapter. So, 12. Chapter 12. So Jesus talked about when he comes, about the thief in the night, and to be ready and prepared, and said, you know, when the Son of Man is coming, it's now, you don't expect. And Peter said, Lord, this is verse 41, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said to them, so who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his, now my version says servants, but the actual Greek word is therapeutos. Who is the faithful steward servant that the Lord will put in charge of his therapy? Put it that way. His therapy, it is a kind of service, it's a kind of ministry, which is why they've got servant there. But it is a ministry that brings good well-being. Therapeutos, where we get the word therapy from, obviously. So who is the servant that God wants to put in charge of his therapy? And it goes on and says, you know, that who will give their servants their portions at the proper time. And is blessed is the servant who the master finds doing this when he comes. So that feeding people properly. And so he puts it in the context of social service, which is why they think they use the word servants, you know, which is to feed people to do what they need to be able to do. But there's that lovely kind of image, if you like, that you get there in that verse, that something about God's household and the people who minister in it, so thinking of those who take leadership here in the church, is there's something about your faithfulness which is about being good with God's therapy. Because people will come in from the world and they should encounter a different environment. Now, when they come in, they will still behave just like they had to learn to behave in the environment they were in. Okay? But somehow to see through it, to see actually that what is here, what are the skills that they could be exhibiting, what are the amazing things that they've got to offer, and to see right through all the things that have come on here, which are just natural, if I can put it that way. If you are born into a world where sin has authority, it is natural to develop this layer. You know? It's why I think the Bible says, don't judge lest you be judged. Although it assumes that we're supposed to discern. We have to be able to But what it means by that is, you see, I know that if you put me in in certain situations, I wouldn't do what some people I see in those situations are doing. But what I don't know is that if I had their experience and you put me in their situation, I wouldn't do exactly what they did. Does that make sense? So, yeah, I can be smug as I like. Say, well, I wouldn't do that, you know. But the point is, I haven't had to live their life. And I haven't therefore picked up the things and so on here. I've got my own ones. My own ones behave differently. I will have my own areas. And so it's difficult, even though we're told we're not supposed to, but it's difficult to judge correctly, because actually our judgment reflects our experience, and we haven't had their experience. So, you know, if you're involved, as I know as a church, you've got connections with folks in mission situations, you often see it in very extreme ways. I have a friend, Georgian Banoff, who's got an orphanage work now with children that come who have been child soldiers in Burma. And he was saying that, you know, one of the things that sometimes he gets criticised for, they therefore don't say a lot, is that they go in and they feed a community, including the warlord. They treat the warlord well. And the thing Georgian says is, he says, the trouble is, you have to go in when you go in and you say, these are awful people. He said, but once upon a time they were a kid with a gun, just like the kids we're trying to reach. And he said, but now they're an adult and they're the warlord. He said, unless someone breaks into the cycle, it never changes. So, you know, even these evil, evil people, there's something in which the Lord calls us to somehow see beyond the behavior that manifests. And just so, as I say, come back to that verse in 3 John. Whatever your heart condemns you, you be encouraged, because God is bigger than your heart, and he understands. You know, he understands. Now, that doesn't mean to say, people say, oh, are you saying therefore we don't have our own responsibility for sin? Yes, we do. But actually, the kind of the full consequences of the badness is much more than just what I've contributed, if that makes sense. It's also what that's contributed to me. And so there is a place of for judgment, but only God can do that, because he's the only one that knows the, right down to that bit, where the bit that I did have a freedom in, where I did have a choice. Because I don't have a choice in one sense. If I come at someone and I throw a punch at them, their instincts will squint and back away. You know, that actually there are some things that are just instinct, they're just natural. But they get worse and worse in a sin-filled environment. So only the Lord can see right the way down to the heart and see, did you behave within that, within what you're free to do, or did you not? You know, he's the only one that knows. And so I suppose in that very kind of straightforward, simple way, it's just that we, to become more and more conscious of the process in us, means that we see it clearer and clearer in those that will come into ministry. It becomes more and more relevant, because I believe as a society we're actually in a place where people are being born into a context that is more and more insecure, and where the things that used to create the levels of stability and safety for them, which meant that they could manifest love more regularly than they manifest fear, well, that's harder and harder. So therefore we will find people manifesting fear more regularly than they do love, and we'll find people acting out of pride, not kind of with grace and humility and all of those sorts of things. And it's easy to recoil and say, oh, they're not nice. They're not nice. But in many ways, it's just part of the natural outflow. Unless the Holy Spirit gets hold of us, starts giving us a different experience, starts to fill those emotional needs and to fill those and to heal those emotional wounds, then there is no chance of it being different. And just one of the, yeah, I suppose to make sure we understand that it's not even good teaching, because good teaching hits the head, but actually the whole of the person is their emotional centres at all those neurons that don't just exist in the head, but they extend to the heart and the kidneys, and they're all speaking all of the time, and they have all been hardwired by their experience of life. And so, you know, when it talks in the Bible about not being double-minded, we sometimes think of that as being, well, I've got one idea over here and another idea, which one should I do? I think much more what it means is that, if you like, our conscious desires and that subconscious wiring, which is difficult to control, are much more in sync. That somehow God has brought the two, so that the things I know are true in my head, I start, in my emotional centers, they start to kind of become more in line with that truth, which God loves me. Actually, the world may have done some bad things to me, but he's always loved me. He's always been there. And actually, I don't blame him for those things anymore. In fact, I acknowledge him and I see him, even in some of the bad things. Not that he caused them, but when they were happening, he was still there. I want to kind of finish from the teaching point of view this morning with them. It's in Ephesians. Let me just quickly jump there. In Ephesians 4, it says, with reference to your former manner of life, so this is, again, it's about this process that people come out and into something. As you are ministering in the town of Broadfield, as you're touching lives, people come out from one and into the new. So with regard to your former manner of life, you lay aside that old you, which was being corrupted in accordance with the hungers of deceit, or the lusts of deceit, that you should be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on your new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You see, the old self was created in an environment of deception, promotion, want. The old self was created in that environment. The new self is being created which in God has been created. See, it says in the likeness in my English, but that's not there in the Greek. It says, put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So who you would have been had you not had to live through the crap? That is the new you. It's you, but as you would have been had you not been born into the world where those things reign. And what Paul is saying is, well, we're in the process of taking off the old and putting on the new. So it's part of the journey. It's part of what we're here to do as church. Take off the old. Now, you get the idea is, in the past, we've known that we're supposed to make people better. We call it discipleship. So it's all about telling them what they should do. Whereas what I'm driving at is that actually it changes if their experience is different. Because the way they got to be who they were was by experiencing life. The way they were put on the new is by the experience of God in a way that is kind of reflected on and talked through. So it's not that teaching is irrelevant. Because if something happens to someone and nobody explains what happened to them, it just is an event. If something happens to someone and you go, what you just experienced was, suddenly it starts. It's like, oh, right. It's shifting. It's changing. So we're taking off the old, putting on the new, which is being formed in righteousness, holiness, and truth. So it says, lay aside every falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbour, because we are members with one another. It's interesting because we read those words, speak truth each one of you to each other. And for a lot of people, the idea of someone speaking truth is a fearful thing. And again, unfortunately, it's because sometimes the religious spirit has turned it into a means of control. But Jesus says, you know, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And there is an easy litmus test between truth that is spiritual and truth which is about human control. And the one is spiritually delivered truth is liberating, whereas there is a kind of a human use of truth which is about control. You know, so the truth is, do you know what? You know, you stole money from the offering plate, didn't you? You know, now that is a controlling truth. But a much more liberating truth is that God sees the fear in you that felt I couldn't provide for my children, and therefore when the opportunity presented itself, did something to supply your need, if you see what I mean. That's a liberating truth. God sees you and does not judge you for that. He understands you for it. As opposed to a kind of a higher level truth, a less deep truth, which is just I knew what you did and I can keep you in a box because of it. I don't know why I thought of that, but you know, that issue of theft was an incredibly powerful controlling mechanism at different points in this country's history. That it kept people at a level of poverty that meant they did need to steal to supply for their children, and once they had stolen to supply for their children, they were now totally owned by whoever they stolen from. So they ended up spending their whole lives in slavery, effectively, to pay off the kind of spiral debts that were associated with the fact that they took some corn so their kid would see the morn, as one song goes. He stole a hand of corn so his kids would see the morn, or his babe would see the morn, I think the song goes. And that, those are true stories. I have a friend, that actually happened to his grandfather, it's not that long ago. He stole some kindling and was never able to recover. Family lived in destitution for the rest of their lives because he stole some firewood. You know, so I'm just saying, sorry, I'm not meaning to preach a social sermon here, I'm just saying that somehow there can be a level of truth which is a human level, which is about control, but actually there is something very liberating, the goodness of God that somehow is able to do it. So we speak truth each one to another with his neighbours because we're members of one another. And then it says, be angry and yet don't sin. And I love this little example because if someone has done something bad to you, It is unnatural not to be angry. And if we try to not be angry, we do so at the expense of our whole emotional being, not just at the expense of our anger. This is something I used to kind of say in a pastoral sense to people. The trouble is, when you try and control something because you think it, you can't do it in isolation, it gets the whole of you. And the thing that's interesting, I don't know if anyone watches the kind of TED lectures, you know, those little lectures, things they do on YouTube. There's one by a lady psychologist who was talking about this very subject. She actually said that. She said, I suddenly realized, and she said, this is, she was telling the story of her research, but as personal testimony. She said, I realize that you cannot control one emotion without controlling them all. So in actual fact, what you are doing is you are restricting yourself from life. And the phrase I'd always use was, it's kind of like, and this is my experience, it's like you end up living life with the color contrast turned down. You know, you have a color TV, but it feels black and white the whole time, because it's kind of like to the pain of the things that make you angry. Oh, I mustn't be angry. So I mustn't be angry, so I somehow dull it, so I can cope with it. But actually, I don't just dull the anger, I dull the joy too. So I don't experience joy in the same way, but I'm doing that so I can cope with what I should get angry about. So when something bad happens, we're supposed to get angry, but the trouble is we know that anger sometimes turns into something quite ugly. So Paul gives us a kind of a bit of a solution here. He says, so don't let the sun go down on your anger. And you know, we've turned it again, because we like to do that when we read a verse, we've turned it into a little formula. So, you know, so, okay, you've just made me angry. So, you know, it's 11:59, the phone goes. And, hello, I just want to do the biblical thing, you know, which is, you know, you really make me angry, really so angry, really, really, really so angry, but I don't want to let the sun go down and it, good night. You know. which was kind of, somehow we've managed to turn into a formula and miss the whole point. Is really, I think what Paul is saying is, you don't let it come out of the light. i.e., there are things that will happen in life and they should make you angry. So how do they stop going rotten in us? Well, we keep them in the light before the Lord. You know, I don't want to somehow dull this and suppress it and actually kill myself, restrict myself from the abundance of life, from the fullness of joy and all of those things. But neither do I want this thing to sneak into a dark corner and to control who I am from my dark corners. So I keep it in the light. Keep it under the light. And what it says there is, it says, and don't give the devil a place. Often the translation says opportunity, but it's a physical place. Don't give him a place. So we give him a dark corner. So it's amazing, I don't know if anyone would put their hand up to this, how there are things in us that we know are there, but we've let them go into the dark so we don't have to think about them. I was reading a little article, it was about the current economic situation. It said, you know, that there's that little phrase about, it's not the problems we know about that will be our undoing, it's the problems we don't know about that will be our undoing. And they say, actually, we need to add a third category, because the real human response is, there are also problems that we do know about, but we pretend aren't there. and actually, that's often what's the case. Something has happened, and it's easier to kind of tuck it into the dark corner and pretend it's not there than it is to put it in the light, because it feels dangerous to deal with. And so I think part of this process by which we are saying we're going to keep ourselves in this process of continually keeping ourselves in the light, being transformed, taking off the old way, putting on the new that God is forming in the experience of love and righteousness and truth and holiness, rather than the old us that was formed in an environment that had all sorts of other stuff in it. As we're going through this process, a part of it is allowing him to bring light into dark situations, the situations we've let get a bit dark. And it's not that we have to go through our old life with a fine-tooth comb, because actually the cross is bigger than that. But there's something about the way in which the Lord says, I'm changing you, because of part of who you are is your own history, I want to kind of honour the truth about you by involving you in this process. And what I want you to do is I want to see how even in the dark times, I was there with you. Even in the dark times, I was there with you. It's not the same as I planned them for you, made them happen for you, but actually I was there. And when we see Jesus, even in those places, see, what we suddenly find is it changes the experience of them. Changes the experience of them. And so now, even the bad things are a testimony to his love and his power. You know, does that make sense? See, even when I remember now one of those dark places, with it comes the fact that Jesus was with me. See, Jesus says, lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. He promises to be with us. He doesn't promise that everything in life will go easy. So we look back at those periods where even when life hasn't gone easy and somehow we can see him, and now no longer does the devil own that place because Jesus is there. And so eventually every moment of our life can belong to the Lord. That makes sense? No place is owned by the devil. But most of us have little places we'd rather not go to because the devil owns them. Sometimes it's unconfessed sin. And the world will say, don't rake it up. But you know, a man was extremely effective in church leadership. And what people often don't know is just before that happened for him, really lovely guy, really lovely leader. But just when he was kind of growing into it, came and told me about how he had a one night stand on a business trip and what did we think we should do. And just he knew, and I said, you know, just confirmed really for him that, you know, the world will say, forget about it, it was a long time ago. But actually, no, the trouble with that is that then the devil owns it. Does that make sense? Now the devil owns it. And it's not that somehow or other it was causing disaster at all. In fact, it looked like by bringing it up and talking to his wife about it, it had the much bigger risk than keeping it secret. But the trouble is the devil would have owned that place. So he went and talked to her. And it was remarkable the way it did something. It shifted something, because sometimes these things have had their impact and we don't even realise it. And it became part of the breakthrough and foundation for them that allowed them to step into new levels of leadership. And so there's this process where we say, Lord, I, for whatever reason, whether it's because of my sin or whether it's because of hurt, whether it's because I've got anger that's whatever, but somehow or other I keep my whole story I want to put in front of you. So this person did this to me. How do I feel about it? You know? And the truth might be, do you know what? I don't know if I feel like I can forgive them. That's a dangerous thing to say, isn't it? You know, in Christian circles. But I always remember, it's one of my early testimony bits, which is somebody was speaking, and I was 13, but it's when the time when I was trying to be a Christian or not. It's about 13, 14, on that cusp. And they said, if you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus says, you know, don't just love those who love you, but forgive those that mistreat you, etc. And I went away thinking, there's a kid at school I really, really hate, because he's always picking on me. Probably out of his own insecurity, he found it easy to make everybody in the class laugh at me. And I used to go to bed at night dreaming about taking up kind of karate and kind of kicking his head in and things. And on one occasion there was a little bit of a bundle going on in our class, and he tripped over and I deliberately kicked him in a very painful soft place when he wouldn't know it was me, because everybody was kind of having a kick at him. So this is my confessions. You know, that was the truth of what I felt about this guy. And they said, oh, you know, and I remember thinking, I can't forgive him. He's made my life a misery for a year. And so I said, I had this thought, and I was only about 14, I'm not saying it's my wisdom, it just came out of the blue, which is, but I know you love him, Lord. Well, I don't know if I said Lord at the time, I know God, you love him. So I said, I will give you permission to love him, and through me if you need to, yeah, as a starter. And the funny thing is, when I got cancer, he started visiting me in hospital. He was the only regular visitor I had in hospital from my school. Was the same kid, because as I say, actually now I look back and I understand that actually when people are often doing things like that, they're just dealing with their own things. You know, it wasn't really that he hated me, it felt like that to me. It's just he was, you know, I was an easier person for him to deflect his own insecurities onto, and so we left school as quite good friends, really. You know, I look back on it and say, you know, he's probably one of the closest friends I had in school at that period in time. And so, you know, you understand actually, though, that the Lord does understand, you know, that actually sometimes we push things like that, forgiveness, oh, you just got to do it, so I've just got to do it, so I pretend I've done it. It's not actually the same as it's processed through. Does that make sense? You know, that actually we keep ourselves open to the Lord. We keep those situations in the light. Find a way of just being open about them rather than hiding them. Because remember, that was what Adam does, you know, when God says, Adam, where are you? Wonderful opportunity to be open before God, keep it in the light. Here's the truth. We thought we knew better, we ate. If he'd said that, life would have been so different. But he doesn't. He says, it's your fault because you gave her to me. So everyone's bad, you're bad and she's bad, but I'm good. You know, he's promoting himself and he's protecting himself. So we do it differently, we do it differently. So I just want to perhaps kind of finish this session, just allow us to quietly, just to ask the Lord about the places that he wants us just to make sure we keep the light on in. And sometimes those places are unnerving. Sometimes they're places we wish you wouldn't. But he's incredibly gracious. He doesn't use them to control you at all. He doesn't want you to confess those things for the sake of being controlled by somebody or whatever. He wants you to do it for your own good, which is that actually we keep the light on it, and actually there's a chance now that we can now transform it. And we say, oh, look, now I see Jesus was with me in that. I actually think that sometimes about the guy I just mentioned, that I actually learned a huge amount, although I was only a youngster, in that experience. It's funny, you know, that you sometimes learn more from those things than you do from the things that go right, don't you? You know, that they say that the true test of character is not what you do under adversity, but what you do when you're in power. You know, and sometimes in these strange places where you think that they look like they're all going bad, they're actually very good formative things. So, Father, just ask that we just start to bring situations to view for every one of us. And not to make that thing of, well, so-and-so needs it more than I do. Because that's what I did all the time, is they need it more than I do. Do you know what? Maybe I was right. But the point is, by pushing off, allowing ourselves to be moved, we never learn how powerful it is when you have moved. You know? And so, Father, just bring to light those things, the areas that you want us to keep in the light, that you don't want us to let the sun go down on, which you therefore want to change in us, to give us a new version of us that's being shaped in that experience of your love and your righteousness and your holiness. That we see fear being displaced by love, because perfect love casts out all fear. Where we see pride being displaced by humility, so that we find we're not being opposed by you, but we're instead being raised up by you. I'm often amazed, and I say this not judgmentally, but actually even in myself, how sometimes, even as someone who lives by truth, you can get caught in a situation and ask something quick, and it's convenient just to say something that's not quite true, and then we want to forget about it and ignore it and just move on. But we can't let any of those, you know, we just say, Lord, this is the case, this is the truth. It doesn't always mean you have to go back and confess everything, because sometimes that's just giving your problem to someone else. That's not, but it is keeping it in front of the Lord and saying, this is the truth. Because as we stay in that place, we'll be so much more helpful as well. We'll be so much greater and better at administering the therapy that church is supposed to be. You know, that it's the hypocrisy that stops church being what it should be, a house of healing. Place of healing for folks. And these things aren't rocket science, they're very simple. Those simple ideas, confess your sins. Keep them in the light. Whether you do that with somebody you trust, or whether you do it in the quiet of your prayer room, very much will depend on how the Spirit leads you. Some things are just between you and the Lord, and some need to be worked through with somebody else. Some need just for you to acknowledge them and confess them. Some need that you take some small action that shows a kind of a sense of reconciliation. But whatever we need to do to make sure that Jesus owns these places in our story, you know, I just want to encourage you to do them. Encourage you to do them. Because these little tiny things, you know, we often hear it in the negative, but there's a verse in the Old Testament that says it's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. Yeah, we always look at the big things and say, well, at least I haven't got that big thing. I haven't got that big rampaging elephant. But that's not what spoils the vineyard. It's the little foxes. Those cute little fox cubs that end up spoiling what should be good in life. So, Father, we just ask that you would give us the actions of faith that keep these things in the light. Leave these things firmly in your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So I'm not sure how time is going. About 10 more minutes, is it? Yeah. Tell me. So it might just be, maybe we want to just kind of respond in worship and so on, but I really know that, you know, one of the things that you notice when Jesus teaches to crowds rather than his disciples, he always teaches to response. That doesn't mean to say he says, put your hand up. But there's always a sense in which if you listen to his, what he teaches, it looks for an emotional response from the listener. They're supposed to kind of think about it for themselves. And so, just as we're kind of finishing this session, I'm saying without necessarily being a put your hand up response, but we keep that question going, okay, so what does this mean for me? And it's not just for this meeting, because I do believe part of what the Lord is doing with his church is rewiring us to be better equipped to deal with the world that we're ministering into, to become fruitful when the world is actually fruitless, to become full of grace and good therapy, and churches that are places of good therapy that actually bring healing to people, who create new yous, new versions of themselves as we're on that journey. So I just think we'll just give that last few minutes, just to encourage us to be as reflective as we can, engage with the Lord, experience him. Because it's not so much the words, it's what his presence is doing among us that really matters.